John Calvin was banished from Geneva in 1538. They sent him out of the city because he had clashes with the city leaders over who actually had authority to make decisions of discipline regarding the church, and wanting to make sure that the church continued to have the authority to govern its own membership. He took a stand and was therefore banished from the city. He took refuge in Strasbourg under the leadership of Martin Bucer and pastored a French congregation there, learning in many ways from Bucer the real lessons of pastoral ministry. He was still a relatively young man. 3 years later, the Genevan Council, realizing their mistake, sent word begging Calvin to come back to Geneva. And reluctantly, in 1541, he did that. With little fanfare, he entered the pulpit on his first Sunday back, opened the scriptures, and resumed his exposition in the very verse where he left off 3 years earlier. I've been thinking about that. It's been about 9 years since I last preached the book of Acts on Sunday night. So I've been wondering, you know, how Calvinistic am I? Are we going to go back to the place we left off? Well, not quite. I guess I'm just not that dedicated. I want to get back to where we left off, but I was really compelled as I've been thinking and studying in the book of Acts over this past several weeks, thinking about this, about some of the lessons that we looked at 9 years ago as we were going through the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. And we are really at a hinge point when you are moving out of Acts 8 into Acts 9. Acts 9 tells the story of Paul's conversion and really begins to launch into the focus of the Apostle Paul. And you don't really get in full force to Paul's ministry till Acts 13, but there's definitely a shift that takes place at the end of Acts 8. And before we completely say goodbye to that section of Scripture, and as we get ready to maybe spend weeks ahead looking at the rest of the book of Acts, I couldn't help but stop and think and contemplate some of the lessons that we saw many years ago in the book of Acts. They're so valuable that they're worth us spending some time thinking about a little bit more. We need to, in a sense, measure ourselves based off of what we see in the early church to find out how faithful we might have been to learn and be reminded of how God forged a people that became an unstoppable force across the ancient world. They turned the world upside down, as we will hear a little bit later in the book of Acts. And so these chapters become a kind of measuring rod by which we can look at ourselves. And what we see when we scan those early chapters of Acts is not marketing techniques or strategies or podcast or anything else that dominates so much of the early church. What we see is just a steady stream of prayer and persecution, but power that God had given to the church. They operated with a kind of dynamic fellowship, a kind of unshakable boldness, and a kind of sacrificial generosity that empowered their work, or was empowered, I say, by the Spirit in a way that the Lord used that we could learn from. And so we have to ask ourselves as we think about the book of Acts, how could we be the same? What kind of lessons could we recover from these early chapters? And I want to just quickly, very quickly tonight, review six things that we looked at 9 years ago. Six key lessons from the early church that we need to be reminded of as we think about ourselves, beginning with just simply the fact that they were growing by God's providence. That was a church that was built by the power of God. Jesus, whenever he ascended back into heaven, he didn't give the disciples an easy task. He had commanded them to go into all the world and to make disciples. It was really an impossible mission for 12 men, or even if you want to think of the 120 that we meet in the opening chapters of Acts. It's difficult enough to reach one city, much less an entire nation or nations beyond that. But he had given them a promise, you may remember, at the end of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, he says, go. And then he promises, behold, I am with you always. Those truths needed to be understood and they needed to be digested by the early church, and they would have plenty of opportunity to do that. In fact, Jesus told them as he ascended into heaven, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until he had sent the Spirit. So for 10 days they were there, they were praying, they were poring over the Scriptures, they were reminding themselves of all the works that Christ had done until that day of Pentecost when the promised Spirit came. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood up and preached to a skeptical crowd of several thousand people, and about 3,000 of them responded on the very first day. 3,000 people were brought into the church. This group of disciples who had been waiting learned an important lesson that the church, if it's going to be built, it wasn't going to be built by their strategies. It wasn't going to be built by their ingenuity. It was going to be built by the power of God. And this really becomes unmistakably clear throughout the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. It's a handbook, not for human methods. It's a record of divine providence and power at work. And so you see that in chapter 2 where the Lord added, that's the language that Luke uses, Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So over and above the 3,000, the Lord continued to do this work. In Acts 5, as they're dealing with impurity and sin within their midst, God striking dead Ananias and Sapphira, we read that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. In the next chapter, the church had to work through logistical struggles, but they committed themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and even still, we see the Word of God continuing to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is a story of God building His church. At every turn, He's energizing His messengers. He is empowering His Word. He's adding to the church. Even what appeared to be disasters became instruments in His hand for the advancement of the church. What appeared to be, for example, in Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7, an entire chapter that details his powerful sermon, but it ends with him being stoned to death. And what could have looked like Satan's victory actually became a spark that sent embers all across Judea and Samaria that eventually were ablaze with thriving congregations across the nation. As Tertullian would say later, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so you see how the Lord is working even through what were seemingly setbacks and defeats. All this was happening not by their design, not the way they drew it up. The Lord's providence in our lives and in our church is not always gentle, and yet it's always at work. He was demonstrating that the true engine of growth in the church was not going to be man, it was going to be him. And that's not true only in terms of the breadth, it was also true in terms of the depth. The people were devoting themselves in Acts 2 to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. As they committed themselves to this practice, it would be tested and it would be proven over and over again. They would endure persecution. They would be commanded to stop meeting in the temple, to stop proclaiming and teaching the gospel, and yet they persevered through that, time and time again, proving themselves not to be temporary disciples, but steadfast followers of our Savior. Just like Jesus said, true disciples, his true disciples are going to abide in the Word. So this was durable fruit, the kind of fruit that gives evidence of the Lord's true work. And all this is a world of difference from today, where everyone is consumed with designing programs that are going to attract and coming up with strategies going to penetrate into their community. These people were simple. Their lives were adorned with godliness that demonstrated the gospel through their living, through their fellowship, through their unity, through their generosity. And it all meant that when they went to proclaim the truth, it wasn't some sales pitch. It came across as a sincere conviction that impacted the world around them. So that's the first lesson. And we saw it, as I said, over and over again. Just the church being the church and God adding to their number at every turn. Christ promised that he would be with us to the end. And he hasn't withdrawn that promise. All authority still abides with us, and Christ is building his church. But that obviously doesn't happen through passivity. It takes engagement. And that brings us really to the second lesson that we saw so long ago, and we need to be reminded of, that this was a church that was energized by the Spirit. And as much as they were relying on the power of the Lord, Acts makes it plain that without the Spirit, the mission of the church would have never gotten off the ground. As I said, these disciples were instructed to wait, to do nothing, really, in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit came, which, of course, happens in Acts chapter 2. Jesus' promise is fulfilled. The Spirit is poured out with the sign of tongues. Tongues of fire descending down and landing on them, and them speaking in Acts chapter 2 in all sorts of languages. And you see that recorded there in verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, those who were observers, asking, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues, or really in our own language, the mighty works of God. So here you have this miracle of languages. Luke mentions, it seems, 17 different languages that were all spoken miraculously by the power of the Spirit here. But this really was a sign of a fulfilled prophecy that came out of the book of Jeremiah, that God would speak to the Jewish people with other tongues. That comes out of Jeremiah as really a sign of judgment. This was a fulfillment not only of that sign, but it was a signpost of a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. The arrival of the promise of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit in the Old Testament was active, but he wasn't active in the same way as he is in the New Testament. He isn't active in the same way in the new covenant as he was in the old. In the old covenant, the Spirit would regenerate people. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit would inspire writers of Scripture. In the Old Covenant, He would even empower certain people temporarily for acts or deeds of service. But it was all temporary. Once the work was done, the Spirit was gone. What's different now is that this Spirit is not coming on a single individual. And it's not coming for a temporary time. This is a pouring out of the Spirit on all of these Galileans, all of the disciples who had been waiting in that upper room. And it indicates to us a hinge point of what God is doing. In fact, when Peter stands up to preach, he quotes from the book of Joel about how in the coming age, your young men will dream dreams, your old men will prophesy. He says these things to say, this is now the arrival of this messianic age when the Spirit is going to be active, not just in one or two individuals, but in all of God's people. People misunderstand that all the time. They misunderstand what's taking place here through the phenomenon of the Spirit. They misunderstand what the signs were all about. They think that the church today ought to be seeking this kind of experience or maybe seeking these kinds of gifts of languages. You hear people talk about praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a kind of secondary experience that you need to have to empower you beyond your original conversion. Some people call this the doctrine of subsequence, meaning that the Spirit is something you receive subsequent to your original salvation. After all, these were all believers who had gathered on the day of Pentecost. They all believed in Christ already, and they received the Spirit subsequently. But as I said, that's a misunderstanding of this critical juncture between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Spirit was being given in a unique and special way because this was a unique and special hinge point in God's program. And therefore, it came with these unique and special signs. When you read the rest of the New Testament, what you read now is that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Or he says in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we all are baptized into one body. So he addresses all Christians, and he doesn't say some of you are still awaiting a subsequent work. Some of you still need to receive the Spirit of Christ. No, he says all of us have already received it. Because now that we have entered into this new era, this is now the universal experience of every believer. This, by the way, emerges again in Acts chapter 8, as we saw, when the gospel finally pushes beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and beyond the ethnicity of the Jews into a new people group, the Samaritans. And this is a group that had hostilities with Israel for hundreds of years. There were walls of separation, cultural, national, that would have been enormous barriers to fellowship, if not to the gospel. And so God sees fit that as he's bringing in this new group of people, that he also gives identical signs. They believe. The disciples, or I should say the apostles, come down from Jerusalem to lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And when they do, they are marked by similar kinds of phenomenon. We presume that to be speaking in tongues because Peter says that they are receiving the Spirit in the same way as he had received it and others had received it in Acts chapter 2. But all these were signposts. They were signposts of God's work, not the normalcy for every Christian from that point on, but the signposts of transition. Transition out of the Old Covenant to the New. Transition from the Jewish people to the nations. And this would be the legacy of the church. all believers now would be energized by the Spirit for the sake of the mission. Very quickly, we could add to it a third lesson, that they were proclaiming the risen Christ. This was the focus of their preaching. They were convinced that the entire Christian claim stands or falls on the resurrection. It's obvious when you examine their early preaching. This wasn't a peripheral truth. This wasn't something that was relegated to a few academics or a few sort of apologetically minded Christians. This was at the very heart of their preaching. From the day of Pentecost, Peter's pivotal sermon there focused on the resurrection. He cites Psalm 16 and he says, citing the words of David where he said, "You've not abandoned my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Peter points to the known site of David and says, "We know where he's buried. We know this can't be referring to him." It's obvious that he must be referring to the Messiah. To which Peter then says, "This Jesus that you've crucified, God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And he brings all this home at the end of that sermon, both the resurrection along with Christ's miracles and these prophetic scriptures, and he confronts them. He says, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." So he confronts them with the reality, not only of their work against him, but of his resurrecting power. The very next chapter, he enters the temple again, and he encounters a lame man, and he heals him. And when he is confronted about this, he explains it in terms of the resurrected Christ. He says to those who are in spiritual leadership or trying to silence him, he says, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer," that is Barabbas, "and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." So human guilt and divine grace are brought together there. You killed this man, God raised him, and he is the author of life. He tells them this by this man that he has the power to heal. And yet he continues to call out, calling on them and in every Jewish person to turn from your wickedness so that this Christ could bless you. We go on in chapter 4 and we hear Luke summarizing in Acts 4:33, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them." This actually annoyed the Sanhedrin, we're told in verse 2 of chapter 4. They were annoyed that these men were proclaiming that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so they called them in and they commanded them to stop it. To which Peter and John answered in verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So over and over again, they just can't be silenced when it comes to this resurrection. You get into chapter 5, and they're dragged again before the Sanhedrin, and Peter again confronts them, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree." That's a reference to Deuteronomy that talks about cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And he presses the point, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of this." So these men were relentless. They were relentless. in the proclamation of God's power to raise Christ from the dead. This was their message over and over again, that he, having been raised from the dead, was proclaimed to be none other than the Son of God. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was proclaimed to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. Paul will tell the Athenians later on in Acts that God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, having given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So you and I need to learn the message that we're supposed to proclaim, the message that was so central to the apostles. When we are sharing our faith, when we're sharing the gospel, when we're sharing the message with others, the resurrection can't be a caboose. It can't be an add-on if there happen to be interested in some apologetic material. It must be the core of what we proclaim. This Savior who died on the cross, he didn't remain dead. He rose again on the third day victorious. It was for them the powerful statement of his identity. It was the ground of their assurance. It was the proof of their forgiveness. It was the mandate that called for repentance from all men. And so we have to do the same. But, you know, that only goes so far if you don't have courage to proclaim it, which is the other thing that we saw in this early part of the book. We saw an incredibly courageous church, a church that was courageous in their public testimony of Christ. From the very first hour, they faced mockery. You remember when the Spirit came down, the crowd was skeptical. We read in Acts 2:13 that they were mocking the early believers right out of the gate. They were saying they're filled with new wine, to which Peter has to explain that they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. They haven't been drinking that early in the morning. They were having to navigate through that kind of pushback and ridicule, that opposition, which would only escalate as the church grew and as the story unfolds. As we already saw, it came from not only the crowds, it came from the priest and the Sanhedrin, to which they had to push back to say that they couldn't help but continue to speak what they have seen and heard. They had to face opposition again and again and again, and they had to stand under a divine commission and remain faithful to it. They had to absorb all of that and remain steadfast. How do they do it? Well, I think in Acts chapter 4, we get a picture, because when Peter and John are initially released from their first examination, they go back to their friends. We read in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here they proclaim the supremacy of God, the maker of heaven and earth. They were reminded from the psalm, from Psalm 2, that the peoples, the nations, had always gathered against the Lord. It wasn't a new thing if Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, the Sanhedrin and everyone else were gathered against them. That's nothing new. They need to prepare themselves to stand boldly. But they ask the Lord for his favor. They ask him to grant them that boldness. I think this is the secret of why they were able to do that. Why they were able to stand time and time again, because they knew it didn't come from within themselves. It came from the Lord. He empowered them, he emboldened them, and they became the lighthouse that he wanted them to be. And it's the same for us. Our call is the same, our gospel is the same, our challenge is the same. And we can be silenced by the ridicule. We can allow our voices to be muted when people try to mandate that we no longer speak. Or we can join the early church in praying for this kind of boldness and proclaiming with this kind of clarity the resurrection of our Savior. We could add real quickly a key lesson from chapter 5, where we saw the Lord purifying the church. You remember the story at the end of chapter 4, where they were all on one accord and people were selling their possessions. One man, Barnabas, sold a piece of property and came and laid the money at the apostles' feet so that they could provide for all these pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost and wound up remaining or hanging around. They wanted them to be able to be taught. They wanted them to be able to be discipled, and so they sacrificially gave. But when you come to chapter 5, we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted the appearance of that kind of sacrifice without the actual deed. They sold a piece of property. They brought proceeds, but we're told they kept back part of it for themselves. And so they're confronted for lying to the Holy Spirit. Peter asked them about their motives there in verse 4. While this property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? No one made you sell the property, and when you sold it, no one made you bring the gift. All of this was done by your own heart and your own corruption, in other words. This man and this woman wanted the reputation of spirituality without the actual deeds. God would not tolerate that kind of hypocrisy. And so he strikes them both dead in the middle of the congregation. And it was a shocking judgment. In fact, we're told that fear came on everyone when they saw this. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. That happens when you deal with sin decisively in a public way like that. It strikes fear, which makes people uncomfortable, obviously. People imagine that has no place at all in God's church. A church shouldn't be a place where you have any fear. But if it's a place that doesn't have any fear, then it's probably a place that has no accountability. Because accountability like this strikes fear, and it ought to strike fear in the hearts of all God's saints. But it wasn't actually an impediment to growth, because we read in the very next verse, many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them. but the people held them in high esteem. See, their purity actually elevated their esteem by the watching world. Sure, they might have whispered criticisms, but secretly in their heart, they knew that this church was the real deal. And in fact, we read in verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God used this to propel the gospel even further. A church that was dealing with, or the Lord was dealing with, sin in their midst. He was teaching them the principle of purity and how the church must, from the very beginning, guard itself against hypocrisy. And then we could probably sort of sum all of this up with one final lesson, that this was a church that was united in fellowship. That's what happens when you have purity. That's what happens when you have authenticity, when you have people who are what they say they are. You have a church that's incredibly unified. We saw that from the very beginning in Acts 2, whenever they were devoting themselves, we read in verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were all together, we read in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's Acts 2. When you come to Acts 4, verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. There was incredible unity to the early church. They were caring for one another's needs. They were walking together, living life together. Even when you get to Acts chapter 6, and there was a threat to the unity of the church because there were some widows among them who were being neglected in the distribution of some of these proceeds. They came together and recognized the essential necessity of prayer and the ministry of the word. The apostles devoted themselves to that, and they called the church to bring alongside of them other men who could handle some of these logistical duties, so that the very thing that's driving this fellowship, fellowship in the word, fellowship in prayer, would not be lost in the church. This was the secret of their fellowship. The secret of their koinonia was a shared life through the word and a shared life through prayer. And it came with the fruits of encouragement and mutual edification and generosity and service to one another and relational bonds. But all of it was fellowship around those essential elements. They gathered, we're told, publicly in the temple and privately in their homes, breaking bread together, not just at the Lord's Supper, but meals as well, binding their lives together. So that's a snapshot of what we had the privilege of seeing so many years ago. It's a blueprint, really, for every generation of the church, a way to measure ourselves, to find out if we're ready to be used of the Lord the way that this church was ready to be used. The Lord still builds His church. He still adds to its number. He still empowers people, energizes them by the Spirit. He still reigns from the right hand of God, giving us courage to proclaim His resurrection. He still demands purity among us. He still calls us into unity and fellowship. None of those things have changed. And He's still waiting on a people who will embrace all of those things, who will be the church that the Lord's called us to be. Well, with all that, let me close us in a word of prayer, and then we get a chance to be the church on the patio outside with some ice cream. Brian will come up in a minute and give us some directions on that. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful to be reminded of these things. They're not necessarily new lessons, but they are essential lessons, things that we need to always have at the forefront of our minds. We can be deluded by all that goes on in the name of Christ around us that have nothing to do with what the early church was. But I pray that we would be renewed with these reminders, refreshed in our prayers, in our fellowship, in our proclamation, and always dependent on you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.